Independence Day tomorrow. And what we looked at here in the reading from Brother Rudy in verses 31 through 36 of John chapter 8, I call your attention to verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So you could say that that's talking about freedom, or in a sense, independence as well. July the 4th is a significant day in American history. I don't think anybody could deny this, although I do think that sometimes there are attempts made to rewrite history. But the 4th of July signifies the anniversary of this country's independence. Actually, maybe independence didn't actually come on that day, but that was the day when independence was declared. And this celebration reminds us of gaining freedom from the control of another country, of turning from the rule of one to the rule of another, rule of ourselves. So it's a great day in which there will be all kinds of celebration and excitement. I believe there already has been. I heard any number of fireworks going off every place last night. But it not only reminds the citizens of this country that they are free, it also proclaims to the world that the United States of America stands free. As Christians, we have a day of independence that we celebrate. That would be today. And that's the day that I would like for us to discuss this morning. We're celebrating this day, but in a broader sense, we celebrate a day of independence. We celebrate the fact that we have been freed from the slavery of sin, first of all. Now, the truth about sin, and I want to use something by the way of illustration. Do you remember the children's story about Hansel and Gretel? Remember that? It was the house in the woods that was covered in candy. The kids would see it, and they would rush to it, and they just loved it. Now, inside of the house, though, was certain death at the hands of a kid-eating witch. How exactly this became a children's story, I don't know. It seems to me a story that, I guess it was to make kids not, you know, be wary of strangers, I suppose. It seems a hard way of doing it, you know, scaring the pants off of them, but anyway, it's always been a children's story. But here's the thing. You look at that story and you realize that in the story, the witch knew how to make a dangerous thing look good. And make it look so good that they'd be eager to get a hold of this kind of thing. And when you think about that, and you think about how that relates to the slavery of sin or sin in general, well, that's how the devil works with sin. He takes something that's unacceptable, or something that's wrong, however you want to word it now, or something that's just plain old-fashioned sin, and he makes it look good. Makes it look acceptable. Makes it look like it's something that, well, you're going to gain something from this. And then inside the house, remember, there was this kid-eating witch. But then, aren't we told about the devil that he's seeking whom he may devour? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Well, sure. So I think we can see the kind of similarity involved in all this. And here's another thing. I think that sin is usually candy-coated, isn't it? Sure it is. It's kind of dressed up just a little bit. Now, you can think about things that are on television that are doing some advertising, you know. It's advertising for some kind of an alcoholic beverage. Everybody on there is having a great time. It's almost to get the message across, you can't have a great time unless you purchase our beverage and drink some of it, lots of it, and so on. Of course, the advertising would work if they came on there and said, our beer will send you straight to hell. It'll leave you drunk over there in the gutter and just mess up everybody's life and just make things miserable for you. No, that wouldn't sell much. So, you know, things like this are sugar-coated, candy-coated, to make them better. Do you ever think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 18? And now he made some bad choices. for sure. And yet, he seemed to be eager and in a hurry to get away from home and go out to this other country, which he did. And he had a high old time. It said he devoured his money with riotous living or prodigal living. And what does that mean? Well, you know, the word prodigal means without restraint. So he went over there, and I mean to tell you, he just threw it all in and just on everything that you could think of. And I think that the idea that he looked to this far-off country and he had dazzled eyes, thinking, oh, it'll just be so much better over there, and he found out, well, really it wasn't. And again, that's the deception of sin. That's what the devil does. The devil tempts us. And he tempts us with things like pride and lust. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so the devil tempts us with the things of the world, pride and lust and things like this, and makes an appeal and makes it look good. And he has always done that. He did that in the Garden of Eden and convinced Eve that, oh, if you just take hold of that tree, actually, you know, God told you, he didn't really tell you that you will die. You won't surely die. He's just telling you that. And you know what? He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll become like him. Wow. What a great thing that will be. See what he did? And how about whenever he tempted Jesus? Oh, Jesus was hungry. I'd say 40 days without food and water, I'd say he was hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Do you suppose that Jesus could have looked at those stones and thought, well, you know, he turned water into wine. He could do that. We know that. We read about that. Could he have turned those stones into bread? Yeah, sure he could have. Think how that would take care of that hunger. And it goes on and on, and that's how temptation works. You'll get away with it. It'll be good. It'll be great. I'll feel all this, and I'll experience all this, and it'll just be wonderful. But then it's sin, and it'll condemn the soul. Well, here's another thing. There's always this promise. 2 Peter chapter 2. There's also this promise of liberty. You know, oh, throw off the shackles and the bondage of all those things that you've been told. Don't pay any attention to that. That's just people that are saying things trying to keep you from having a good time. Don't pay any attention to it. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, promising them freedom or liberty, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The promise of liberty by those, in conjunction with how the devil is tempted, it's a false promise. It doesn't offer liberty. They'll say that it's liberty when actually it's enslavement, not liberty. I would imagine that every drug dealer that's ever walked the face of this country has told people how it will, that buying my product and you can escape all of your problems. You'll be free from your problems. Well, perhaps you could take that and those problems might disappear, but they're replaced with new and more dangerous problems. They're promising liberty, and there's no liberty there. Just enslavement. Maybe a different and worse kind of enslavement. In actuality, this promise of liberty, well, it produces slavery. John chapter 8, verse 34. Yeah. The person who commits sin is a slave to sin. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We know all these passages. We know what they say. And yet, despite all of this and understanding everything that you can see and read up there, still there are those that will fall into sin. And then having fallen into sin, maybe having that moment of epiphany, you know, when you realize now where you're at, what's happened, what's got you there. And the next thing that happens is there's probably an overwhelming understanding of the hopelessness of sin. What have I done? How have I got in this kind of a mess? And see no way out of it. Sin alienates us from God. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, which is true. This is what sin does. It's your sins and your iniquities separate from God. That's what our sins do. They separate us from God. And what can we do about this? Well, we really can't do anything about this. Not on our own. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless or without strength, in other words, when we couldn't do anything about our situation, we find out at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. We can't solve this ourselves, but Jesus came to solve the problem and offer us hope for all the hopelessness that we have. The only way to God. We're separated from God. Well, we want that separation to go away. Well, Jesus is going to provide that. That's what He's going to do. And the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said to him, that's to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now watch this. No one comes to the Father but through me. You're not going to be reconciled to God. What separates you, your sin, is not going to go away. You can't do anything about it. You can't find the way. You can't provide the way. You know, only through Jesus. Only through Him. Only through me is there a way to the Father. And that's what this is all about, this thing that we call redemption. Being bought back. And we're being bought back to God from whom at one time we were separated. Because Jesus has paid the price of redemption and allows us access to the Father. In Romans chapter 3, we're familiar, I think, a lot of times with verse 23. Sometimes I think the remainder of the chapter kind of gets left out. Because, you know, chapter 3, verse 23 is kind of dramatic. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is finally the culmination, the summation of what you read in the latter part of chapter 1 about all of chapter 2, how the Gentiles have sinned and the Jews have sinned and now all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. Well, what's to be done about this? Sounds like kind of a dark conclusion. Gloomy, one fellow told me one time. And indeed it is. It's supposed to be. I don't know how you're supposed to stand up and preach from God's Word and be all happy and cheerful that there's sin going on. Should be that way. But now that's not the end of it. We don't end, say, on such a gloomy note. Because in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there's where the hope is at. There's where redemption is at. He's the one that makes this possible. The hopelessness of sin can be taken care of and can be eliminated by redemption through Jesus Christ. And so, we would understand that when we think about being a slave to sin and looking for freedom and looking for independence from that slavery, well, we would turn to Jesus Christ for the freedom from sin. We can, which means it's very possible. It's within the grasp of all of us. We can have independence or freedom from sin. And again, that's through Jesus Christ. We could say that we are freed or saved. John chapter 3, verse 16, we know the passage. He that believes in Him should not perish. There's freedom from sin in those words right there alone. And also in other passages, I've got one more to show, but please understand these two aren't the only ones. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from an oncoming train? Saved from being struck by lightning? Saved from eating a bad bratwurst tomorrow and having food poisoning? No. No. We'll be saved from sin and from the death that accompanies sin. How's all that possible? Well, once again, it's through Jesus Christ. Now, here comes the question, how did Jesus accomplish this? It's a fine thing to read a number of passages that point this out, and they talk about redemption, they talk about being saved and not perishing, and etc. But, you know, how did all this... Well, God demands a sacrifice for sin, and He always has. Go to the book of Hebrews. We could go back to the Old Testament, but we'll not do that. We can find plenty of evidence in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, that would be the old covenant, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the shedding of blood was necessary. That was through the sacrifice of animals. Chapter 10. Verses 1 through 3, the law is a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now that was the sacrifice of those animals, and the blood that was shed for those animals offered up for sin. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So the sins aren't forgiven. There's a reminder of them. And this reminder remained until the time that Christ came. But now there were animals that were slain, and blood was used in connection with the forgiveness of sins, and God accepted the blood of animals, but there was this reminder of sins. But then what happens? Starting in verse 4 of the same chapter, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, now since that's impossible, He comes into the world. Well, who is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt sacrifice offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then He said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. So He takes away the first, and all those animal sacrifices and all that other. You see, there's change going on. And He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this, verse 10, by this, that's by the second, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now those animal sacrifices, they were offered over and over and over and over and over. And there was a reminder. When they were forgiveness, there was a reminder of the sin. But over here in Jesus Christ, there's a sacrifice once. And no more reminder. It's a sacrifice for sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Watch. Which can never take away sins. No, it's a reminder of them. But He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, that's Jesus, and sat down at the right hand of God. don't have to do that anymore. Jesus is not he's not being sacrificed all of the time. One time, that's enough. You know, there's one of the largest religions in the world, supposedly a quote-unquote Christian religion, believes that every time that they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, that Christ is being sacrificed all over again. That kind of flies in the face of what we just read, doesn't it? And he's not. Where does that come from? I honestly, I don't know. But they've been saying that for centuries. But saying something that's wrong for centuries doesn't make it true. The longevity of a wrong remark doesn't improve on the fact that it's the wrong remark, wrong statement. It's not factual. But what you have is that Jesus bled, died, was buried, and then raised to live again. And you see that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes there, according to the Scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And what else do we find out? Well, he was raised again, and he wasn't raised again just to dazzle people. He was raised again for a reason. First of all, to give hope to us that we could be raised as well ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, I'm in 2 Peter, hold on now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives us hope to be raised from the dead and proves that He's the Son of God and everything that's said about Him. And find out, in order to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. Look at everything that Jesus has done for us. This is how He's made all this possible. That we can have this freedom from sin. And to top it all off, I can't think of a better passage than Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, who says that we who were dead to sin are made alive. And to think about the fact of going from hopelessness, which is also described in Ephesians chapter 2, to hope. And from being out of touch and being aliens and strangers to becoming part of the family of God. To go from being without Christ and without God to being with God and with Christ. It's just a great thing. Millions who are living now are dead. Dead in sin. And though it may seem to be a hopeless situation, you find out in the Scriptures it's not. There is hope. There is the possibility of being free from sin. But it's through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus dying on the cross is where we gain our independence. I don't really think that the most capable historian among us, and it's kind of interesting, this past week I've seen several things on these history channels talking about the American Revolution. Going through a history. I'll have to admit, you know, you consider, you know, this was a war that lasted in excess of 10 years, and they're capitalizing it in like 5 hours. Quite an accomplishment. So there's a lot of things get condensed. But the most capable historian in condensing history can point out some significant points in this country gaining its independence. There's no question about that. That without this it wouldn't happen, without this it... But there's so many things. And to put your finger on one and say, it's this one right here. I think that'd just be an impossible task. I don't think you could do it. But when we think about the Scriptures and independence and freedom from sin in the Scriptures, you can put your finger on a point. And that's with the death of Jesus and His blood being shed. That's where it all comes about and it all starts. And everything else after that is built on that and related to that. And most certainly, without that, there would be nothing. We're going to have celebrations. I'm sure that they've been going on about the 4th of July. I said last night, I listened to those things. I think clear up to, well, I fell asleep about 11:30. They didn't keep me up. I'm just a night owl. I just get 5 or 6 hours sleep of a night anyway. But I know that, I could hear the fireworks last night. There'll be fireworks today, I'm sure, in different places. And tomorrow there'll probably be, an overwhelming number of them. My son was asking me, he said, where did all that stuff get started? I said, I don't know. I've got an idea in the very beginning that this was done, in a way of exuberance. And perhaps firing off rockets like were used in the Revolutionary War. And it just continued after that. And so it is even now. But the celebration of our independence. And it's interesting that it finally took an act of Congress. And so we've got a declared remembrance. And it's once a year on July 4th. That's it. That's the only time. But now when it comes over here to religious matters, we celebrate our independence more often. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. When we meet at the Lord's table and partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're celebrating the death of Christ. It's a memorial to the death of Christ. And in that memorial, we understand, and it ought to be in our minds, that this is what granted us our freedom, our independence. And that's what we're doing. So, it means something to us. I worked with men and they were, sometimes we'd get into these, a couple of fellows there, and they were sincere and everything. I'll grant them all that, but there were a lot of things that, that they practiced religiously or didn't practice, and we would talk about some of those things. We get the Lord's Supper, and they had it like maybe a couple times a year. You can about guess when they had it, right? On certain holidays, not the 4th of July. And we talk about that, and one man would always tell me, he said, I just think that if you partook of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, now this was his expression, he said, it would become old hat. Now, that's an old expression, isn't it? It means it would become tiresome and out of place and meaningless. That's what that meant. And I would always tell him, I'd say, Gene, these places that only partake of it once in a while, it's already old hat there. I said, no. I said, by doing this every week, it's a celebration. It's a memorial. Now, if there are people that partake on the Lord's Day of the Lord's Supper and they don't focus on this and they don't think about it, well, that's a problem that they have. But that's certainly not the intent. And we ought to consider this very seriously. So we ought to partake in the way that Christ has assigned. He's the one who instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29. How they were meeting really for the Passover, weren't they? And at the end of the Passover feast, he took a cup. Now that would have been the last one. There were four cups that were used. So this would have been the last one. Assuming the others had either, were empty or had been removed. Now, this has been the last one. So he takes this one. And he takes some of the bread that was out there, and there would have been plenty of that because it would have been used throughout the meal at all the different parts of the meal. And so he takes that and he institutes the Lord's Supper. Take this bread, eat this in remembrance of me. This is my body. And he also then takes the cup and says, drink ye all of it, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he would. Did you ever stop and think about this now? When he instituted the Lord's Supper,
There was no church. That's right. There was no church. Church didn't come into existence. Oh. Till over a month after the institution. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there was no New Testament. No. The New Testament didn't come into effect until He died on the cross. Right? So what was in effect here? Well, the Old Testament's still in effect. And that can be confirmed by the fact that they were doing what? They were observing the Passover. I believe that's an Old Testament thing. And someone you know, might scratch their head and say, well, I never thought about that. Well, yeah, but that's what it was. Well, what does that prove? What does that mean? Very little. Because Jesus brought forth a lot of things that actually didn't go into effect until after He went to the cross. A great portion of what you find in Matthew chapter 5, as well as there's other things. So it doesn't diminish the importance or the effect of it or anything like that. But it's still true, all of that, isn't it? It still doesn't eliminate the fact that He instituted the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't, and I think it's strengthened that this is something that's important, because in Corinth they were observing the Lord's Supper and they were not doing it in a good way. As a matter of fact, Paul said, you know, I really can't say anything good about this. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. You know, when he's kind of bringing this down to a head as to what's going on there at Corinth, and talks about what's taking place, he said, do you despise the church of God? Is that serious? And shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No. In this I will not praise you. So there's a problem there. And how does he go about clearing up this problem? Well, see, he goes back to what Jesus had said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. Well, that's what you find back there in Matthew chapter 26. So you find out that what the Lord instituted back there, that's why they ought to be doing it there at Corinth and in New Testament times. So there's the validity that's proved for us of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And how this is a memorial. You know, the night in which Jesus was betrayed in verse 23. And He took this bread and He gave it to them and said, you know, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. In remembrance of Me. Both of these things are in remembrance of Me. Eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. Sometimes people think that's all the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not. It's eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine in remembrance of Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And we need to remember to do this in remembrance of Him. So, it's declared the observance of this over here. And furthermore, it's you to do this as often as you eat this bread. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Why the Lord's death? Because there's where our independence is at. So this is a memorial of Christ's death, but also of the fact this is where we find our independence, and we're celebrating it every first day of the week. It's in remembrance of Christ, about His life, His death, His resurrection. All of these things we're to remember. Now take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. By way of invitation, this nation, correctly now, holds fast its independence. I hope we always do. I think I see things sometimes that are threats to it. But we've always managed to weather these things
and to maintain that independence. As Christians, we should be holding fast to our freedom from sin. We've been freed so that we can walk the righteous path, so that we can go to heaven one day. But we're here today to celebrate that freedom through Christ, and that's what we've done. And the lesson today is to remind us of these things. But anyway, if you are not a Christian, then the opportunity is yours to be freed from the bondage of sin. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He calls upon us to repent of our sins and to be baptized to be saved from our sins. You do that, you become a child of God today. Could be a real day of freedom and independence for you. If you're not a child of God, we can take care of that today. Your sins would be forgiven. God would forgive your sins. Nothing can be greater than that. And if you are a child of God and perhaps fallen by the wayside and correction needs to be made, this could also be a day when you could find freedom from the error of your way. And if we can help you to do that, today is the right time, and this is the right place. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.